Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 as we come back to this magnificent chapter and magnificent book this morning, and really a magnificent vision of Jesus Christ. And it really shouldn't surprise us that that is what we see here, because as I said at the beginning of our study, that is really what this book is about. It is a book about Jesus Christ. So this is expected, that in the opening scenes and the opening chapters of this book, we would be, if you will, confronted with or presented with a grand vision of Christ himself, which is exactly what John gives to us here. And it is perhaps not the Christ that most people are expecting. There are plenty of people who have an affinity to Christ, a claim of Christ, some sort of loyalty to Christ. You can see it in their, maybe in some trinkets that they hang around their neck, a cross of some sort, maybe a sticker that they put on the back of their car with a fish symbol, or perhaps some decorations that are around their house, maybe a few verses of scripture that they might put up for design and decoration. Or maybe they're just the kind of person whose loyalty to Christ only shows up at the festivals and the holidays, Christmas and Easter, those Christian holidays traditionally celebrated in the West. They have some familiarity with Christ, but it's not really the Christ of Scripture. It's not really the Christ that we see here in this book. It might be the therapeutic Christ, the one who is there to help them with their self-esteem or maybe help them overcome their anxieties. It might be the prosperity Christ, the one who is supposed to teach them how to have health and wealth and riches. Or maybe it's just the sentimental Christ, the one who is so harmless and would never really confront anyone, but gives them a warm and fuzzy feeling when they think of him or sing of him. Perhaps it's the self-help Christ, the one who always has given them the practical help on how to be a husband or a wife or a businessman or a good citizen or somebody. Maybe it's the activist Christ, the one who teaches them how to have an impact on social causes and how to be a good member of society, or any number of other visions of Christ that are clung to by people in the world. But we have to understand that one of the great dangers that confronts you and me is not so much the danger of unbelief as much as it is believing in the wrong Christ. You say, well, can you do that? Is there such a thing? Believing in the wrong Christ? Well, this is exactly what Paul said he was so exercised about when it came to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaim to you, he says, you put up with it readily enough. There are indeed other Christs, other Jesuses, Jesuses that are nothing more than the manifestation of pop culture Christianity, or maybe just the imaginations of your own heart, the inventions of your own mind, what you think you want to find in Christ. But John, in these opening chapters opening verses of chapter 1, presents us with the vision of a Christ, but the true Christ. The Christ who may not be recognizable to so many in pop Christian culture because they've never met this Christ. All they've ever known is one of these alterations, one of these other versions. But this is the real Christ. And the reason why we are presented with this is very clear from the text of Scripture, because this is what he wants us to know. He tells John that very plainly at the end of the chapter. All these things that he is revealing about himself, he is revealing so that they can be written down, recorded, and presented, because his desire is that you and I would know the real Jesus. Let me read about him for you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John records his encounter with this real Christ. And this is what he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" This is John writing to us about his encounter with the risen Christ, and given to him for the very specific purpose of recording it, writing it down, and passing it on. As I said, why? Because he wants the churches to know. He wants them to know. He doesn't want them to forget who he is, who he is as the real Christ. And this wasn't just for the seven churches. As I said, it was written down so that other churches, churches beyond those seven churches, could have the record of that, could have the experience of reading that, could see the vision of this real Christ. But this is obviously not the cuddly Christ of pop culture Christianity. This is not the warm and fuzzy Christ that dominates so many of the songs of our modern era. This is a Christ who terrified John, caused him to fall down as a dead man. But in all of this, John's experiences prepare you and me. They help us to know this Christ. And really, these experiences, as John unfolds them, there are four of them I think that we could delineate here. Four experiences that John went through that really prepare us to know this very same Christ that he encountered. The first one really was preparatory, and it is found in verses 9 through 11. It is John's sharing in Christ's suffering. Before he ever sees Christ, he tells us some important things about this Christ, about this Jesus, that were in John's heart, that really prepared him for this face-to-face encounter. He begins by introducing himself here as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, this is remarkable. John is presenting himself here, first of all, not with all the elaborate titles of apostle or elder or any of that other stuff. He is, in other words, he's just a brother and a partner. The word is koinonios or sun koinonios. It is a word just for fellowship, for partnership, for shared participation. And so as he's writing to these churches as someone, he says, who is sharing together alongside these seven churches in what? In tribulation, among other things, but also in the kingdom and in endurance. It's interesting, those three words are bound together in the original language by a single article. It's the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. Meaning, in at least in grammatical terms, that they're a combined concept, an unbreakable concept, which when you think about it is really profound what he's saying there. He's talking about a kingdom that you and I are participants in, a kingdom that we're told throughout Scripture that we're citizens in, that we're part of this victorious kingdom of this reigning king, and is presented here as in other places as a present reality. A reality that really is taken up with our reigning king. And yet, in spite of the fact that we are a part of this glorious and victorious kingdom, we are at the same time a part of a tribulation, which in itself involves an endurance. And John mentions all three of those things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus. What he's saying there is that for him, his understanding of Jesus is that to be in Jesus is to participate in all of these realities. Meaning that John, even though he was an apostle and even though he was a renowned person in the first century, he did not expect that to exempt him in any way from these kinds of experiences. In fact, he considered this to be part and parcel of being in Jesus. That if you are a believer, that it would be your expectation that you would experience all of these things. Yes, his kingdom, but also the tribulation and also the endurance. And John is explicit. He even says that he was on this island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's a participant, a fellow sufferer with these other churches. And he knows as he's writing to these churches that they're in the midst of the same persecution. He may have been singled out by the Roman government and exiled to this island to silence him, but he knows that they're still suffering wherever they are. But none of that surprises him. None of that is shocking to him. In fact, that is his identity in Christ. And it wouldn't shock him. John had been isolated and exiled, but it wouldn't shock him. He wouldn't be sitting on that island suffering the loss of privileges and comforts, connections and relationships. He wouldn't be sitting there imagining that all of that meant that somehow he was outside of the will of God, or somehow God had abandoned him, or somehow God had left him and forgotten him. He wouldn't have been tempted to think that because he understood that this was the pathway of the kingdom, that this is the journey of every person who's in Jesus. Now, where would he have learned that? He would have learned it from Jesus himself. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So for John, he would have expected that if he is a part of the Christian community, if he's a part of the followers of Christ, that the world would not love him. He wouldn't have shown up at a church meeting and expected to have received the praise of the world or the admiration of the world. He would have expected that the world would have hated him and his fellow believers. You no doubt remember the words of Christ at the end of John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." There are so many people who don't know this Jesus. They wouldn't recognize those kinds of words. For them, the gathering of the church is a social encounter, just like every other social encounter. It's where they go to meet people in the world. So they make their social connections, their business connections, whatever their pursuing in the world can be found equally in the church. And where that becomes inconvenient, or worse than that, where that becomes a liability, where association with the church becomes a label that then sticks to them like a virus when they go out into the community, because now becoming associated with Christ and with his people costs them something. That's not a Jesus that they want to be participating in. John just says it simply, though. It is the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that is in Jesus. That's just what it is. He states it matter of fact. And he's a participant in, he's a brother in it, just like the rest of us are. That's just his expectation of what it means to be in Jesus. And here he is, he's on this island, and he's all alone, and he tells us that it's actually on the Lord's Day, which in those days referred to Sunday. They didn't at that point call it Sunday. There was no label like we have today, according to the Julian calendar or whatever we use, wherever we get those names. They didn't have that terminology. They just called it the Lord's Day. And this became the habit of the early church. They knew it wasn't the Sabbath. They weren't going to call it the Sabbath because the Sabbath was a Saturday. And that was associated with the Mosaic law. They didn't meet on the Sabbath anymore, not only because they were not under the law, but more importantly, because Sunday, or the Lord's Day, was the first day of the week. That's when the Lord came from the grave. And so it was the pattern of the early church that they would worship on the Lord's Day. And here's John, even though he doesn't have a building, he doesn't have probably fellow believers, he doesn't have a guitar and a drum or an organ or piano, doesn't have a nice pew or air condition or any of the other things that you might associate with showing up on a Sunday morning. He doesn't have any of that. He's out stranded and alone on an island. And what is he doing on the Lord's Day? He's worshiping. This is what a believer does. This is what a believer does. This is just who you are in Christ. You are someone who understands that the kingdom invites you into this tribulation and this endurance, and you're someone who regularly worships the Lord. It doesn't matter the outward circumstances. It doesn't matter the location. It doesn't matter any of those things. Your heart is to worship him. And John says, in this moment, on this day, in this location, he was in the Spirit. There's a little debate about what exactly that is, but without getting into too many of the arguments for and against, let me just say that's most likely some sort of a trance state. John is caught up in some way by the Spirit so that his vision and mind is taken over. It's not quite the same as some other apocalyptic literature where many things are revealed in dreams. John is not asleep, he's awake, but in the midst of that, he's caught up in some sort of experience, unusual for him, as it would be for most people. But this is because God is about to reveal something. In fact, he says he's caught up in this, and he hears the sound of a voice like trumpets. Now, trumpets, you have to understand, in those days were like alerts for royal decrees and the arrival of dignitaries. That's what they used trumpets for. When the king would walk out onto his porch or patio to make an address to the people, or when he arrived into the city, or whenever there was some announcement in the town square, they would always bring a trumpeter or a group of trumpeters who would blast their trumpets to arrest everyone's attention. So whenever you heard the sound of trumpet, you immediately perked up and knew that you were about to either encounter some authoritative figure or you were about to hear some authoritative decree. And so that's what John's experiencing. He's experiencing a voice, but it's a voice that immediately strikes him with authority and arrests his attention. And all of that takes us to the second experience that John describes. As he moves out of this private sort of worship experience where he was enduring his exile and his suffering, he immediately is taken up into a witness of Christ's glory. He says there in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Now, that should immediately strike you as strange, because a voice is not something you see. It's something you hear. But John doesn't say, "I turned to listen." He says, "I turned to see." That alerts us to what he is about to experience is what we would call visionary and therefore highly symbolic language. He's telling us that whatever he's experiencing here wasn't a natural phenomenon. This was, as we said at the beginning, consistent with this kind of literature, with this kind of revelation. This is apocalyptic language. So John turns to basically see who is speaking to him. But what he sees first might surprise us, because he doesn't even describe the person. What he describes are these seven golden lampstands. These seven lampstands, we've already encountered them one time, and we will see explicitly when we get to verse 20, explicitly what these lampstands are. He tells us that the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches, the very end of the chapter. So the first thing that John notices, you might say, is the context. It is the surrounding. Before he ever mentions the Christ himself, he mentions where this Christ is abiding. And he's abiding in these seven lampstands. You may remember we talked about the seven lampstands. This was an image that came, of course, out of the Old Testament. But in this situation, these lampstands represent these churches that are filled with the Spirit of God, that are dependent on the Spirit of God. But equally important, they are illuminating. They're shining the light in the darkness. This is an image for the testimony that these churches are bearing before the world, and all of it kind of pictured in this vision of these lampstands. And it's important for us to recognize that what John is about to tell us is taking place in the midst of these churches. It's not taking place, the vision is not unfolding in the midst of mountains and seas and all of creation. He's not talking about a vision that was taking place in the heavenly spaces between the sun and the moon and the stars. He's not even talking about a heavenly scene, or he's not talking about an earthly scene where he's moving among kings and kingdoms. Everything he is saying here, he is saying about Christ or about Jesus among his churches. That's critical, because what he's saying here has to do with the churches. It's a message to the churches about Christ among the churches. If he didn't have that, we might maybe wonder what the point is. What's the application of all this? But the application becomes clear, because whatever he's saying so that the churches could understand who is among them. And who is it? Well, verse 13 says, "In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man." Now, that's language that's very familiar to you if you know apocalyptic literature, and particularly if you know the book of Daniel, because you remember Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where he saw on the clouds one coming like a son of man. And of course, many Jews would have been familiar with this. John would have been familiar with this. And to make the point even more plain, Jesus himself used this. He invoked this same wording, the same reference in his Olivet Discourse. He invoked this reference to talk about himself. He was the Son of Man. And so when he sees this person, this image, one like a son of man walking among the lampstands, it's obvious who he's talking about here. This is none other than Jesus, the Jesus that John knows. And here he is, not having abandoned his churches in spite of the struggles that they might be having, in spite of the weaknesses they might be feeling before their Roman persecution, in spite of the temptation that they might feel to believe that they are forgotten. Here he is directly in their midst, not at all having walked away from them. And he's not only there, but John begins to describe him with all of this vivid language, language which pictures a God and a Christ that is undoubtedly unfamiliar to many people. Beginning in verse 13, where he says he is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time here other than just to say that this is the typical language for royalty or for majesty when some emperor or some king presided over an event, when they attended festivals and games, they would deck themselves out with these massive robes and these massive sashes that caused them normally to glisten and glimmer in the sun as a way of displaying their radiance. And so the message is clear. Here is Christ walking among his churches, not as some weak and powerless and defeated enemy, but as the exalted and reigning authority. He's very much the Lord as he is among us. And then John begins to describe his person. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now, I know a lot of you, whenever you think of white hair, you may think of age and probably of wisdom. The scripture certainly makes those kinds of associations, that the white hair on our head is a crown of glory. It's a representation of the experience of life that you have earned and gained, and therefore the associated wisdom that comes with it. But that's not actually what this is referring to, because it's not really referring to age necessarily, as much to agelessness. This comes also out of the book of Daniel. And the one who was coming on the clouds, we're told in Daniel 7:9, also had hair on his head pure as wool. All of that is said in the context of the declaration that he is the Ancient of Days and the one who has everlasting dominion and an eternal kingdom. So those three descriptions, the Ancient of Days, the everlasting dominion, the eternal kingdom, they're not talking about someone who is aging, growing older. They're talking about someone who never grows old, someone who never ages, someone who is from everlasting to everlasting. And now this is now applied to Christ. He is not the aged one, he's the ageless one, the one who was prior to not only the Roman emperor who is opposing them, he was the one who was prior to the Roman Empire. He was prior to the kingdom of Israel. He was prior to all of creation. And he wasn't only prior to them, he'll outlast them all. He will always be there. You know, we think about our time, our career maybe, and if you are devoted and dedicated to one career throughout your lifetime, you have, what, 30, 35, maybe 40 years. Somewhere in there, hopefully you hit your prime. You've worked your way up. You've learned the trade, the business, the networks, the people, the product. And you're really just recognized because of all those years you've put in, but then you're limited, right? As I said, you you may last 4 decades, perhaps 5, but there's your shelf life. But here is the Son of God, we might say, in his prime, and never to fade away. He's at the top of his game. His dominion, his authority, his kingdom, it never ends. It's everlasting. He will be a staple for as long as there is a staple. This is who he is. He's among the churches, and he is ruling and he's reigning. And so every promise that he's made is absolute. Every enemy that he has is passing away. Everything that he wants to accomplish, he will accomplish. This is the Christ who is among us, in our midst as churches. John also says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. That language, a flame of fire, in Scripture is normally used in association with that which is revealing. Peter talked about it. You remember in 2 Peter how at the end there will be a judgment in a flame of fire that will reveal everything. Paul talks about it, how everything's going to be burned up in a judgment, and it will be tested by fire, and everything will be revealed. And the idea is that the fire purifies and purges. It burns away all that is temporal, all that is unnecessary, all that is superficial. All of that stuff is eventually burned away. And so the idea or the image of fire is the image of truth. It is the image of discernment. It's the image of perception of what is real. And so this is really what he's talking about here. This is a Christ who sees all. Well, you and I see appearances. He sees the truth. You and I can see actions. He knows the motives. You and I hear the words. He knows the heart. And this is the Christ who, for whom nothing is hidden, or from whom nothing is hidden, and his gaze sees everything. And this is especially important whenever we get into the letters that are going to be written to these churches in the coming chapters, because what we're going to hear over and over and over again are these words, "I know. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your heart." He's going to say this over and over again. This is our Lord in the midst of the churches, and what he's communicating is, "I know. I know you. I know your struggles. I know your devotion. I know the empty words that you mouth when we sing the songs. I know the private devotions and prayers that you offer up during the week. I know all of these things." This is a Christ, therefore, who, let's just say it, can be trusted. He doesn't misjudge. He doesn't misjudge you. He doesn't misjudge your actions. He isn't duped by the appearances that you put before other people, but he also knows what your needs are. He knows what your struggles are. He knows what your challenges are. He knows because he has these penetrating, discerning eyes. And he's here among us, walking among the churches, offering that insight. Next, John describes his feet. He looks at his eyes as John's face drops down and he notices his feet. And his feet, he says, were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So from these blazing eyes to these blazing hot feet, he takes a look at Christ. Now, what is this all about? Well, he obviously is talking about a metal that is being purified in a furnace. I don't know if you've ever seen metal coming out of the refiner's fire, but it is obviously glowing. It's magnificent, but it's also purified. Everything has been burned away. There's no opportunity for corruption or dross to remain. It's all been melted away or skimmed off or whatever it might be. And so what's coming out is absolutely uncorrupted, pure metal. In this case, burnished bronze. And this image of purified metal is an image for moral purity throughout the scripture. A metal that has been refined, has been tested, has been tried, has had all the corruptions removed. And so here's the image of Christ, who in his movement among the churches, he's walking among us, and yet he's uncorrupted by whatever he comes in contact with. He's uncorrupted by it. His feet are continually purified. Makes me think of the image whenever Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room and he was washing their feet. Do you remember this? And Peter, he comes around to Peter and Peter says, "Look, don't wash just my feet. Wash my whole body. The whole thing needs to be cleansed." And Jesus says, No. If you're in Christ, essentially, you're already clean. But your feet need to be washed. He was communicating that, yes, we are believers. Our sins have been forgiven. We are standing righteous before God. But the reality is that as we walk in this world, we can be sullied. We can be corrupted. And so there's a continual need for us to wash the filth of this world off of our feet, to wash those things that cling to us when we're out in the marketplace, when we're out in our social events, all of those ideologies, all of those idols that are put in front of us, all those things, that they have to be continually purged out of our life. But here's our Savior, and even as he's moving among the churches, many of those churches, let's be honest, are imperfect. They have imperfect people. They have imperfect structures. They have imperfect leaders. They are disappointments sometimes. Disappointments in your life and in the life of other people. And because of that, people have sometimes written off the church. They've written off Jesus because they had a bad experience with this person or that person in the church. What an image then to present in front of them of here is Christ and he is right there in the midst of that church or those churches. And yet he himself is uncorrupted by any of it. He's as pure and as spotless and as righteous and as faithful as ever. And as you might say, a reflection of that, he's perfectly qualified to evaluate those churches, to assess those churches, to command those churches not to compromise, to render his verdict on their behavior and their actions. And in that, he is to have sovereignty. He's to have authority. John also says that his voice was like the roar of many waters. I don't know if you've ever visited massive waterfalls. I've had opportunity to go to some large ones myself. And I always recall the approach. Sometimes they're buried in a forest falling off of a cliff. But as you come closer, before you ever see an ounce of the water, what? You hear. As you approach closer and closer, you hear all of the hundreds and thousands of gallons that are flowing over the edge of that cliff and crashing into the waters below. And as you get closer, you no longer hear the sound of the wind and the trees. You no longer hear the birds and the animals that are around you. You're completely overwhelmed until you step in front of that massive waterfall and you can hardly hear the people around you talking because it is so overwhelming. And this is the image that he's casting in front of us. Here's the voice that is speaking to him like the roar of many waters, meaning that this is a voice that drowns out every other rival voice, every other sound, every other competing opinion, every other competing ideology. This is one who speaks with final and ultimate authority. Meaning that when he speaks, what he speaks is true, it is final, it is good, it is trustworthy, whether it's a warning or a promise or a command. This is the Christ who's walking among us. And his voice is an unrivaled voice. It's a voice that demands the attention of everyone around. John adds to this that in his right hand are these seven stars. Now, we don't have to guess what this is because he tells us down in verse 20 exactly what it is. The seven stars, he says, are the seven messengers of the churches. There's some debate about what these messengers are. Are they angels? Are they something else? Again, without tracing through all the various arguments, I think it will become evident as we move through the letters in the coming weeks that these are leaders. These are in some fashion, whether they're elders, pastors in some sort, these are leaders among the churches. They're the ones who most likely would have visited John on the island and would have received from him these seven letters and carried them back to their churches and read them to the people and maybe even expounded them for the people. These are the messengers. But the interesting thing here is that this picture of Jesus is a picture of him holding these messengers in his right hand. Now, right hand, you may know, is an image of authority. So here he is, not as someone who is trying to herd together a group of renegade leaders, but someone who has a firm control of them in his hand. You understand what a profound idea that is. I know it's something that affects me deeply as I think about the other men that I serve with, as I even think about my own role as a leader in the church. I have to, first of all, bow in submission to the fact that this is not my church. This is not my ministry. This is not my word. It's not my gospel, my message, my life, or my time. As Paul says at one point, he counted his life as not dear to himself so that he could finish his course and the race that was given to him. So the first thing as a leader that you recognize from this is that you are not in control and you are not dictating anything. That you are completely under the control of the one who's the head of the church. But along with that, I recognize that the same thing is equally true for anybody that I serve with. That if there are other elders and other leaders among us as churches, those are men who have, first of all, been appointed by Christ himself, who is the head of the church, and second of all, can be held accountable by him. They're not people who are weaseling out of his grasp. He has full authority and capability to care for his church, meaning that he can raise up and he can discard whoever, whenever he wants to, because he's in full control of those messengers. What a picture for people who think that the church somehow is in some sort of desperate state because of this leader or that leader or whoever it might be, and they don't have the ability just to trust Christ with those kinds of things. He has them in his grasp, and he will not lose control. That's both a warning and a comfort for those who believe that the church somehow is going to be ultimately overcome by the culture, by the world. He has full control not only of the churches, of the leaders, but in every way, even of the enemies. This is the next vision that John sees, the next, if you will, image, I should say, which is this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. This is a very common image, again, in apocalyptic literature. It's the image of authority and of power, some weapon that battles in every direction, a two-edged sword. It has the idea of comprehensive power. It can defeat every lie on every side. It can expose every deception. It can uncover every falsehood. And more importantly, it can defeat every enemy. And it does it, Christ does it, without armies, without navies, without laws or legislatures or any of that other thing. He does it how? He does it with the word of his mouth. With the word of his mouth. And that shouldn't surprise us because he's the one who spoke and the worlds came to be. The mountains and the clouds and the trees and everything that we see around us, all of those things are there because of his word. And so if it's that word which establishes those things that are around us, it shouldn't surprise us that that very word is the very thing that can bring down his fiercest of enemies. And so you have this image now of this Christ who has this authoritative word and can stand in judgment of any enemy. I know that may be shocking for some people who imagine that they are the ones rendering judgment against Christ. They do it all the time. They evaluate his commands about whether or not they're reasonable or unreasonable. They critique his teaching. They reject his authority. They assume that they're free to render a verdict against him for ill or for good. This reverses the entire thing. You aren't standing in judgment over Christ. He is standing in judgment over you. He's the authoritative judge whose word cannot be overcome. And he's here, walking among us, dwelling among us. And finally, John says that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is an image of radiant glory. Again, it's a familiar image because this is similar to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. They say that Jesus' presence there was transformed so that his garments were shining like the sun. But here it's not just his garments, I mean his whole person. It's shining not only like the sun, but the sun at full noon. And this is, as I said, this is language of glory. This is the radiant glory of God shining through the sun. This is the unveiled majesty of Christ. And when you think about it, it's an amazing experience that John has. You could perhaps relate to it by way of analogy. Whenever you recognize that anything that you experience in creation is nothing but a reflection of the glory of God. You know, God created the world to be a reflection of his glory. Psalm 19 says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day to day, their speech is not stopped. They're always telling forth something of his glory, but it's not the full glory. They're just a reflection of it. That means that whenever you go and you stand on the peak of some high mountain and look over all the majestic valleys and peaks that stretch out as far as your eye can see, and you marvel at the crevices and the canyons and how the light hits it and it changes with every hour of the day, you feel like you could just stay there and gaze at it all day long. Or when you travel hours so that you can find yourself in some spot to gaze upon the most majestic of sunsets, where all the various hues of light refract up through the clouds and create all of these combinations of colors that just take your breath away. Or maybe you want to do that by an ocean where you're taking in at the same time the majesty of all of these waves and the volumes of fluid that are out there, not to mention the creatures and all that, and you're just overwhelmed. You feel like you could move there and just stay there and just take and soak that in all the time. Or maybe you're a person who prefers to enjoy artwork or architecture, and you go and you see these majestic creations of mankind, whether they're sculptures or works of art or works of architecture, or maybe it's just a piece of music that captivates your mind and soul. You understand that those are just a dim representation of the glory of God. Those things that you wish that you could just set up camp and look at all the time. John says, I saw it, and it was the full display. Like the sun shining. What a thing to set your eyes on. What a thing to captivate your soul. But surprisingly, when John sees all this, he doesn't break out in song. He doesn't even run out to grab some other people, gather them around. He certainly isn't overcome with giddiness and laughter and trivial emotions like that. What does he say? I fell down as if I were dead. This is a vision of the real Christ. And John wasn't prepared for it. Which brings us to the third experience that he outlines here, which is the comfort. He receives Christ's comfort at this moment. He falls down like everybody else who's encountered the glory of God in Scripture. He does what they all do. He absolutely is undone. You remember Peter, whenever Peter realized that the person who was in the boat with him was the Son of God, he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I can't be in the same boat with you, much less the same room." You remember Isaiah, whenever he was taken up into the throne room of God and he sees the glory of God, what does he say? I am undone. Daniel saw the vision of the glory of God and he fell down. Ezekiel, same thing. They all do the same thing. It's universal all the way through the Scripture. Everybody who has this kind of a glimpse of glory of God, they're not lifting their hands and swaying back and forth and humming a fancy tune. They are falling down like dead people. They're overwhelmed by the authority, by the holiness, by the power and the majesty of this Christ. Same thing happens to John. He's overcome, which is remarkable because you remember John. This is the same John who walked for 3 years with Christ, traveled the dusty roads of Galilee, entered the village and fed the multitudes, brought the sick and dying to his feet. They joined Christ when he had no place to lay his head. They camped out by the roadways, by the byways, with this same Savior. They watched him morning after morning, rising early, going out to the mountain alone to pray. They saw him hungry, needing to go into the village to find some extra food, thirsty, but never stopping the work that he had to do, suffering, even on the cross. This is the Christ on whom John leaned his head at the Last Supper, right into his chest. But now, He sees him in his full unveiled glory, and he falls down like a dead man. You think that you're ready to meet Christ? You think you know this Jesus? And this is the Jesus that you love? John himself was undone. But then remarkably, he says that this Jesus laid his right hand on me, which is also not surprising, because at the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing happened. John fell down on the ground, terrified, and at that moment, we're told that Jesus stretched out his hand and laid it on the disciples. And what does he say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, you got these blazing eyes. You have this absolutely, these purified feet that I'm bowing down before. You have this majestic sash and all of this. You've got stars in your right hand. I mean, how can I not be afraid? I think I'm about to die. He says, don't be afraid, because first of all, I am the first and the last. That's language coming out of the book of Isaiah. That's what God says about himself. So here's Jesus directly identifying himself with none other than God the Father, using that language to speak of himself, but really speaking about his nature. He is the one who stands over all of history. Nothing preceded him. He was the first. Nothing will outlast him. He's the last. Everything in between is absolutely under his control. So don't be afraid. He's the first and the last. But not only that, he's the living one, meaning that he's the one from whom life comes. He doesn't derive his life from anybody. Everything that lives on the world, in the world or in the universe, derives its life from something else, from God. But God doesn't derive his life from anyone. He just is. He is the living one. He is the source of life, the one from whom all life flows. And here John has fallen down to the ground wanting to die, and he's told, among other things, that he is falling before the one who is the source of life. So yes, he might feel that way, but he has some comfort in the one that he's falling before, because he's the one who can revive him. In fact, he goes on to say, thirdly, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Think about that. I'm the source of life. I am the ever-living one, and yet I died. This is talking about the mystery of what we call the hypostatic union. That is to say, the eternal and ever-existent God, who was fully God, entered the world, taking on the form of a man and becoming completely identified with us, so that he could be subject to our suffering, to our pains, and to our death. So the God who cannot die, the living one, died. Why? Because he became a man. He never stopped being God, but he added to that divine being a human being. And he died, but because he is the living one, death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. So even though he suffered death, he is alive forevermore. So he's the one who defeated death. He's the one who couldn't be held by it. And that makes sense then why he adds the fourth description: I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. It would make sense that you have the keys, because death can't defeat you, so you must be in control of it. By the way, this phrase always makes me think of when I was in China. They had this phrase, the man with the key. And it was this image of, you know, somebody, no matter how lowly they were, if they had the key, they had control. I mean, you could be a whole parade of vehicles with all these dignitaries on this massive mission, driving through town with police escort and everything. But you get up to a gate to enter into wherever you're going, Some guy in his ragged clothes sitting on a bucket next to the fence. At that point, he controls everything because he's got the key. He's got to open the gate, let those guys in. So this image that they have in their culture is of sometimes the person who has the thing that controls everything. Well, Jesus is saying, I got the thing that controls everything. I got the key that controls your death and hell. I can unlock the prison of death, and I can unlock the prison of hell. That's why you don't need to fear, John. Yes, I know it's a terrifying thing to come into my presence, but you don't need to fear. Because I died, and I'm alive. And now I have a key that can release you from what you're feeling right now. From the shame and the guilt, from the fear and the loathing, from everything that you might feel in my presence, I have a key. Now, all this brings us really to the ultimate in verses 19 and 20, which is this fourth experience that John has. He's been through this. He's heard all of this amazing description and voice. He heard this comfort. But now he has his commission. And John recorded all of this for us. We see it in verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. Now, this is just very simply a threefold outline of the whole book of Revelation. The things that you have seen points back to this vision that John has had on the island of Patmos. The things that are point to the state of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things that are to take place point to all the things that are future in chapters 4 through the end of the book. But the most important thing to notice here is that Christ wants this stuff written down. He doesn't want it just to be experienced by John. He doesn't want it just to be communicated to the churches. He wants it to be recorded for posterity. He wants it to be given to all churches in all time. Why? Because he knows that what these churches are facing, these seven churches, are going to be faced by the rest of us. He knows that you and I need to know the same things they know, that this Christ is among us, that he's moving among us, that with all of his authority, with all of his perception, with all of his purity, with all of his majesty, with all of his glory, he is among us. And he's moving among us. We haven't been abandoned. We haven't been orphaned. We haven't been left alone. And so because of that, no matter what you face, you can have the assurance that the risen and reigning Christ is right beside you. That he is worthy not only of your trust, but he's worthy of your worship. That his commands, his word, everything that he says, that it ought to be that which captures our heart. And just as importantly, this is the Christ that one day you will see. One day you're going to be face to face with. The scripture says it. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue confess this Christ. Doesn't matter what Christ it is you have been sold. Doesn't matter which one you have clung to. Doesn't matter which one you've imagined in your head or which one you've sung your songs about. This is the Christ you're going to meet. The question for you this morning is, are you ready for it? Do you know him? That's why he wants it written down. That's why I told John to record all this. Because he wanted to introduce himself to you so that you could put your trust in him. And that's the challenge for you today, that you wouldn't leave here believing in the wrong Christ, but you would trust this Christ with all your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Him, so thankful for this recording, that we wouldn't be duped and led away with the wrong Christ, aligned with a different Jesus, as Paul says, deceived as the enemy deceived Eve in the garden. But I pray that you would frame in our minds the true, the noble, the pure, the worthy Savior, so that He could have all of our worship and all of our affection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.